Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Today I want to preach on the final fate of false followers. Found in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Matthew 7 is the concluding part of the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 13, Jesus begins to enumerate a series of warnings, not only to the believers, but to those who are in the crowd who may try tokenly to identify themselves with Christ and this movement, but they're not really ready to pay the price. And so I want to read to you the whole context, beginning in verse 13 down through 29, but specifically 21 through 23. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 13, the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there are who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit. Grapes are not gathered from bull farm or bull rushes, are they? Nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruit. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many mighty miracles? And then will I declare to them, I never once knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against the house. And it fell, and great was the fall. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching as one who had authority and not as a scribe. I mean this very much. This passage of Scripture, these three short verses, 21 through 23, are to me the most frightening verses in all the New Testament. For they speak of a false kind of fellowship. They speak of a fake. They speak of play acting. They speak of a hypocrite. They speak of the church of God today. Billy Graham and others have made some startling statements to me about the percentage of people in the church today who do not know Jesus Christ in a personal way. And I don't believe that their percentage is anywhere near close. I think they're much, much too high. I do believe very much that there are people inside the membership of the churches that stand for Christ in this world who do not know Christ. And yet I feel like the vast majority of people who become inactive or apathetic or just a kind of spiritual dropout is because they have not grown in Jesus Christ and not because they do not know Him. Today I'm going to preach on false religion. Next Sunday I'm going to preach on true assurance. They go together. You can't do all of it in a few minutes. There are people in the church today who speak as Christians, who act as Christians, who assemble themselves as Christians, who do the same kind of things Christians do, but who do not know our Christ and are not a part of the kingdom of God. And this verse explicates those kind of men. It begins the little phrase that says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, and some have said, well, this is a theological kind of statement that says not everyone, but some who call me Lord, Lord. That is not what it means at all. This is a Jewish idiom of introduction. It simply means that those who say this kind of thing, Lord, Lord. Now, the word Lord can be used much like we use the word Mr. or Sir. But in this context, it seems to have much more involved in it. It is also, to the Jew, the way that they called the covenant name for God. They would not say Yahweh. They would say Lord Adonai. So the Jew, to say Lord, Lord, had implications of one being divine. For the Greek, there is a thing called emperor worship, where all the emperors said that we are God. And they had a political kind of slogan where you had to pinch some incense and say, Caesar is Lord. And the early church was so committed to the fact that Jesus is Lord, that they would die rather than say Caesar is Lord. So to a Greek, it meant that this one, this Jesus Christ, was greater than Caesar, and that meant divine. You mean there are people going around who were habitually saying things like, Lord, Lord, and did not know him yet? The context here, the idea of the word say is a present participle, which means their lifestyle was characterized by always saying, Lord, Lord. It was kind of like an analogy to our day would be this. If everybody who says, praise the Lord, every other breath, really a Christian? No. Peggy and I knew a lady in Fort Worth who got fired from two jobs. Neither were jobs, one was an insurance company and one was something else, because she always answered the phone. Now, can you imagine calling your insurance company for a claim, you've had a wreck, and some lady says, praise the Lord. It just didn't work out. Now, I like to praise the Lord too, you know. But I don't have to say praise the Lord every other breath to let folks know that I love the Lord. It's kind of like saying amen to everything. You get your foot in your mouth sometimes. Really do. I was preaching in East Texas one time, and it was a racial sermon, and I was going to make a distinction between how the church was and what it should be, and so I said something, and somebody said, amen. I thought, oh, no. It can't be happening. It's not how you speak that makes you a Christian. It's not you total up how many times a day you use the word Jesus, or how often you use the word Jesus, or what you say when you answer the phone. It's not what you say that makes a man a Christian. But these guys were characterized by using religious terminology. They talk the way we talk. There's been a big fight among conservative, more fundamentalist Christians and some of the German establishment, because the German establishment begin to use words that we use, but in different ways. They would say words like the Word of God. Well, to me and all the ones that are in my heritage, the Word of God means the Bible. But to neo-orthodoxy, Karl Barth, Emil Brunner, those kind of people, the Word of God meant the confrontation experience of a believer and God apart from the Bible. It meant different things. There are people who use the word God as some kind of other thing, different, supreme, higher than us, non-personal world force. When I use the name of God, I mean nothing like that. These folks had religious terms, and they used them all the time. Lord, Lord. And Jesus said a strange thing about them. It says, the credential of a believer is not the term that he uses. These folks sound like us, but they weren't us. What else did these folks do that kind of made them seem like they were part of the Christian fold? Well, for one thing, they did some unusual kind of ministry. It's going to come that day, and of course you know that phrase, that day is referring to the white throne judgment day. And these men are going to come before God, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we preach in your name? And didn't we cast out demons in your name? And didn't we do miracles in your name? And Jesus is going to say, yeah, yeah, you did. You really did. But I never knew you. You mean it's possible to preach and heal and do miracles and all that and not know Jesus Christ? Yes. The miraculous has never been the exclusive sign of deity.
Remember Pharaoh's magician that copied the first three signs of Moses by magic? Remember the people of Ephesus that became so convicted because of what God did there? They came and burned their magic books, and the price of them was phenomenal for that day. Remember that those Jewish sons of Sceva who went around healing people in Jesus' name until they met a demon one day who said, "Now I've heard of Jesus, and I've heard of Paul, but who are you, fella?" And he stripped him and beat him until he got out of the house. There's always been folks doing things in Jesus' name. Just doing things in Jesus' name does not make one a Christian. There have been people who have been in pulpits. There still are in this country today. People who are in large churches, influential pulpits, who preach messages about how we should love one another, who do not know our Savior. Shocking as it may be, I guarantee you, all across our land, that kind of thing is happening. These people did things that look like the things that Christians do. But they were not. Well, what's wrong here? What's happening here? What is the problem here? I remember an old colored preacher I used to love to hear from Tyler, Texas, called Moses Tim. He came to preach at East Texas Baptist College one day, and he was talking about a life that looked one thing and was really another. And he told a story about how the boy in East Texas, he used to watch those big old long pine logs be drug in by those donkeys and mules in the saw lumber yards there, sawmill. He said that some of those logs were so crooked I just couldn't imagine how they could ever use them. But they have a machine in sawmills called a deburr. And you put a log in one end and it comes out straight. Markedly reduced, but straight at the other end. And he leaned over that pulpit about 80 years old when I heard him, and he said, "My young preacher, I want you to remember that log came out straight. Everybody thought that log was straight." He said, "My young preacher, the heart of that log was still crooked." The problem is church today. We come to church, we pick up our little mask, we say hello, we recite wonderful little phrases, but our heart is far from God, far from God. The heart of that log is still crooked, even though outwardly it looks straight. That's a picture of the church sometimes. You say, "How do you know?" I know because the greatest stumbling block to the lost world today is the way Christians live. If that's what Jesus Christ is all about, I don't want any happiness. Right in the context of where this is taken from, if you'll notice your Bible, context is a paragraph, and paragraph starts at verse 15 and goes through 24. So the paragraph of the false prophets and the fruit trees are right in the paragraph of this Lord, Lord thing. And I want you to realize that Jesus has a mutual statement here. He says in verse 20, "So then you will know them by their fruit." Well, my word, if you can't tell a man of God whether he proclaims God's word or does miracles or casts out demons, how do you tell a man of God? I mean, I always thought you could tell a man of God by the way he talks. If he says, "God, you know him something." I mean, somebody says God, you can't do nothing, right? You got to really say Jesus, you know. The way you say it makes a difference. I don't like preachers most of the time listening to preach. I don't like sermons. I don't know why. It's kind of strange. I don't even read them. But to hear somebody talk, and I like them, they're good friends, a lot of them, but they talk one way and get in the pulpit, and it's like they tell a whole new personality. You know, they say, "How's it going?" "How is it going?" You know. And just take a whole new tone of voice on them. And it's kind of like you got to do that to folks to accept you as being God's man. This is saying you can't tell folks where they talk. Thank goodness. So what is a good fruit? If preaching and healing and casting out demons and doing miracles is not a good fruit, what is a good fruit? How can I tell someone by their work if these kind of works aren't the kind of works I'm supposed to look for? Well, this is a real problem. How do I know what a genuine work of God is? Well, I think the little phrase that says the will of God here is the key. You see the little phrase, the will of God, last part of verse 21? But he who does the will of God, what is the will of God? What is the will of God? Now, Jesus just dropped it right here and said, he who does the will of God, he is in heaven. He goes on and doesn't say, he doesn't define it, he doesn't explicate it, he doesn't explain it. He just says, does the will of God. Well, what in the world is the will of God? I want you to tell me that John chapter 6 verse 39 and 40. John chapter 6, verse 29, 39 and 40. And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." And then verse 39 and 40. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." It is not walking down the aisle of a church and saying some beautiful little prayer and getting your name put on a church roll and coming on Sundays that makes a man a child of God. It is not giving, even sacrificially, to a church. It is not being born into a Christian home or a Christian nation. It is not using the Christian terms and names. It is not even going through the Christian motions. What makes a man right with God, or what is the will of God for every man? That they believe on Jesus Christ. Now that is the central cleavage that Jesus is going to use when he comes back. Do I know you? Do you know me? The word "know" has a wonderful, wonderful Old Testament analogy, I think. The Bible says, and God brought Eve to Adam, and Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. And it goes on to all the patriarchs, and so-and-so knew, and she conceived. It's the intimate relationship between a husband and a wife, the one flesh, to know. And Jesus comes to say later on the Gospels, "My sheep know my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life." But when the false shepherd comes, "My sheep are scattered, for they do not know his voice." So you see, you can come with all the degrees and all the vocabulary and all the trappings of someone who has the wisdom of man as far as religion, but God knows his because there is a personal relationship. Now, Peggy and I both went through a very hard time. We got her some teaching that went like this. If you don't remember the day you were saved, and you don't remember everything that you said to the preacher, and if you don't remember the invitation to him, and you can't know God. How could you meet somebody and not forget it? How could you meet someone like Christ? Friend, I want to tell you, I'm only 29 years old. I'm not very old, either. But I have forgotten almost everything of the day I was saved. The only thing I remember at all is walking home, looking up at the stars, and for the first time not being afraid to die. That's all I remember about it. I can't remember being baptized or nothing. And so Peggy and I were really pushed to the wall emotionally about, were we children of God? We couldn't remember. As if my salvation depended on whether I could remember or not. Tell you what. Finally, I came to the place that I was sitting in the balcony at Southwestern Seminary, crying during the chapel services because I wasn't sure that I was a child of God. I think I told you before, they sang a song that said, "What more can I say than to you I have said? To you, to Jesus, for refuge to pray." And I said, "God, I don't remember all that. I really don't remember that, God. But I just can't believe that my memory hangs in the balance of my being saved or not. And I just forgot all of that there, God. Not just that, but everything I don't remember back there. And God, I'm trusting you today. I have been trusting you as long as I can remember. I'm trusting you today. If you're not real, my whole life is a fake and a farce. And God, I can't put my finger exactly back there, but I'm trusting you now. And if that's not enough, then I'll just go to hell, I guess." You see, I could say that assurance flooded me, but it did not. It took me many months. But you know what I found out? I found that my assurance was based on the wrong kind of thing. And these guys thought they were right with God because of what they said and what they did. And it's not what you say and what you do. It's who you know. Do you know Jesus Christ in a faith kind of relationship? We went to a church one time, and a lady got up and said, "Jesus was in my room last night, and and he touched me and told me this and that. I take it and think, have you ever seen me? No. You ever seen me? No. We thought, well, we must be spiritual fakes, or at least be spiritual midgets. Friends, I'm not going to deny that lady saw the Lord. I think that's the height of ridiculousness from my point to say she didn't. But I want to say this. My salvation does not depend on her testimony of seeing the Lord. This book says if I trust Jesus Christ by faith, he accepts me, and if this book's not right, I'm not a child of God. What are these false teachers going to say? Even on judgment, they're going to say, now, God, you really can't mean this. Now, don't you remember all that I did for you? Let's look back and look at all that. Look how many times I preached, these folks I healed, and all these miracles I did. Now, God, you see what you're doing? And God's going to say, I didn't know you. You were just going through a bunch of motions and rules and rigmarole. I didn't know you. You never trusted me. Now, I have never seen Christ, but I believe he's here today. I can't see him. I don't know where he is, but I believe he lives in my heart. I believe he's here. And by faith, I believe that. And that's why I believe the New Testament says about salvation, what it means. In John 1:12, it says, to as many as received him, to them he gave him, the word is exousia, which means right, legal right, or authority or power. He gave the right to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Two key things, receive and believe. Number one, we have got to accept the free gift of Jesus Christ. He died for all men, Romans 11:32. All men he died for. All through Romans it talks about Adam all died and Christ all are made alive. But friends, you've got to receive it. You've got to take it by faith. Faith is the hand that takes the gift of God. Faith doesn't save anybody. Never has. Grace saves through the channel of faith. And we've got to believe what God has said and take it by faith. When all the world says, that's ridiculous, you're crazy, I want you to prove it to me, we believe by faith. And in the word believe, I've told you many times, well, I guess I'll tell you as long as I'm here. Believe is not intellectual assent. It's not that you can sit down and outline the gospel. It's not that you can sit down and tell the whole story of Christ. It's not that you remember the 12 apostles. It's not that you can quote scriptures coming out of your ears. Believe is not with the mind. Believe is not also with the emotions. It is not how excited, how turned on, how bubbly, how smiling, how exuberant, how enthusiastic you are. What have you done with that thing called a free choice? Now your mind's involved. Your emotions are involved. But the key element in belief is, have you given all that you know of yourself to all that you know of God through Jesus Christ? If you've done that, I don't care what you call it or how you explain it. If you're not going to be in heaven, I won't either. For the 12-year-old boy, I didn't know all about God. I didn't know hardly anything. I knew that I believed the Bible because my mother had always told me about the Bible and about Jesus. And it's natural as far as the law for me to say, yes, I want to receive Christ. I didn't know a whole lot well. At 29, after 7 degrees, I know a lot more about God. Well, listen, I think I know a lot more about God. But it's not the degree of my knowledge or the degree of my spiritual maturity that I'm saved. It's because at 12 or 50, you receive Christ by faith. Child, life, faith. And the reality of this book becomes real. You say, well, I understand much more about God now than I was saved. Certainly you do. But you're not saved because what you know about God. You're saved because Jesus Christ died in your place on Calvary. And he said, whosoever believeth in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He who has a son has life. It's not he who has a good memory. It's not he who has a great drug testimony, alcohol testimony. My soul, seems like only folks we that come evangelists are folks who've been in the gutter. Same with me. I'm in the gutter. But there are some preachers that haven't been in the gutter. It's not the gun that makes a difference, it's Christ. And I want to say this. First time I read this, I was about, this is the first sermon I ever preached on this passage. I thought, well, if saying Lord, Lord doesn't save you, what in the world does? It's the intent of your heart when you say, Lord, it's the motive behind what you do to Christ. It's the reason that you love him. It's why you come to church. It's why you sacrificially give. It's why you give your time and your talent. It's why we place everything that we are on God's altar. Not because somebody has proved archaeologically the Bible's true. Not because someone has logically defended the Christian faith. Because one day when I had bottomed out in my life, I took Jesus Christ to him and said, I'm going to trust you. I don't know all about you. I don't understand how you do things and why you do things. And I'm just a little kid, but I believe what this book says about you. And I'm going to trust you the rest of my life. All of my eggs are in Jesus Christ's basket. If he is not what he says he is, I think I agree with Paul that we are of most, all men to be most pitied. But I want to tell you, I have a deep and abiding conviction that somehow as I look back in my life, I can see there's been a supernatural power there that has protected me and walked with me and been with me. And even when I've been the lowest I can possibly be emotionally, he's been there. He said, Bob, I love you, and I have a plan for your life. And I'm walking with you, and I won't let you fall. I just want you to trust me, Bob. I want you to trust me day after day. I want you to trust me in the sunlight and the darkness. I want you to trust me in the good times and the bad times. Bob, I want you to trust me. I want you to know me. And that's why, when I, as a man who says, Lord, Lord, didn't I preach in your name? He's going to say, come on in, thou good and faithful servant, just like he does to everyone else who is trusted by faith in Jesus Christ, and not in works, nor in words, nor in professions, nor in churches, nor in anything else, but in the shed blood and broken body of one who hung on a tree for you and for me. Lord, I don't know how many folks in this auditorium are playing a game with you. It's not for me to know, but I know, Lord, that there's some people here who've been playing games, because in every church I know there's people like that. And Lord, I don't know how you're going to convict them, Lord, because you know my heart, that I'm afraid to preach on doubt, because so many Christians have doubts. And yet, God, I'm so afraid that there'll be some who you have put me in charge of, but God may not make it because they do not know exactly how. And I pray now that your Spirit will somehow permeate the hearts and lives of everybody in person in this room. And that, God, that you could just shine your church light of grace and mercy on our hearts. And Lord, let us know if we've committed ourselves completely and totally to you. Lord, we give you the praise, for we are just dust and ashes. And oh, how often, God, we are reminded of that in our daily lives. And we know that we can't live with you and be filled with the Spirit day after day after day without stumbling. And yet, God, we have a confidence that you promised to pick us up and dust us off. And oh, Lord, may finally, once and for all, the people in this auditorium who are struggling with doubt, do they know you or do they not? May even in this moment of prayer and quietness, God, just say, Lord, I'm trusting in you. I believe in you. I'm yours for whatever you want to do. God, we praise you for the victory. We thank you, God, for the confidence that we have in you, that we need no one else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.